This evening, as God enables, we want to look together at the first six verses of this 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. Some 536 years ago, on the 10th of November, 1483, a boy was born to a poor miner in Germany. He grew up to become a brilliant student of law, and he had a burning desire to know God. And in his search for God, he did all that the Roman Catholic Church told him to do. He went to confessions, he performed penances, but in all those things that he did, he found no rest for his soul in any of those things. And then at the age of 20, this young man discovered a Latin Bible, and he studied it with great eagerness. And there he found what he'd been looking for, and he realized that he'd been looking for God in the wrong place. God was not to be found in works and actions, and that people and men and women did, but that men and women are justified by God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By the time he was 34, this young man stood out against the false teaching of the church of the day. And on the 1st of November 1517, he nailed his 95 thesis to the church door at Wittenberg, and Martin Luther started the great Protestant Reformation in Europe. It was a rediscovery of the greatest doctrine of salvation, this glorious doctrine that men and women are justified before God by faith alone. And the passage that we are looking together at this evening is a clear statement of this foundational doctrine of Scripture, that justification with God is by faith alone. Let me just read these six verses again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. But let's backtrack a little in our story of Abraham. On previous occasions, we note that Abraham had received the promise of blessing from God. Back in chapter 12, the opening verses, we read, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And in obedience to this word of God, Abraham, together with his family, left their home, first of Ur in the Chaldeans, and then with Terah, and then as far as Haran, and then they travelled on to Canaan. When they settled in Canaan, the first trial they came to was a famine. And so Abraham moved his family to Egypt. And it was through the experiences there that he learned to trust God and to take him at his word. Abraham and his nephew Lot both increased in their flocks and herds. They became very wealthy, until a time the land could not support both families in the same place. And Lot chose to move to the border region and settle close to the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And there followed a time of peaceful settlement for Abraham. And that might have continued if it had not been for a war that broke out between the kings, and Lot had been captured by these kings. And we read and we saw that Abraham embarks upon the war of the kings and to a successful rescue of his nephew Lot. And as we saw last time, there followed a meeting between Abraham and the king of Sodom, and how Abraham had refused to take any of the spoils of war. Genesis 14, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.' But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich.'" And then we looked at there was this intriguing meeting with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and how Melchizedek brought gifts of bread and wine to Abraham in acknowledging that Abraham himself was a king. And in gratitude to God for delivering the kings of the plains into his hands, Abraham gives this mysterious character, Melchizedek, 1/10 of all he had. And we tried to show last time how we saw that Melchizedek is both a priest and a king, and that all that was about him pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here in chapter 15, God meets with Abraham yet again to confirm the promises to him. And in these opening verses of this chapter, we will see that Abraham is shown as the model believer. He can be rightly called the father of the faithful. So having set the scene, what is it that we see here? Firstly, we see that God speaks to Abraham. Verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" That phrase that we begin that verse with, "after these things," suggests that many years had passed since the events recorded in chapter 14. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Here was a direct revelation of God to Abraham. But who had Abraham seen? And it's surely the one who appeared to Abraham was in fact the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the eternal Word, the Son of God. For God always reveals himself to people through a mediator. And there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We perhaps should note here that God appeared to Abraham in this way, as the scriptures were not yet complete. For us today, we do not need visions and dreams for God to speak to us, for we have the full revelation of God to us, to man, by his word, the scriptures. And we find that God says to Abraham, "Do not be afraid, I am your shield." But why does God say to Abraham not to be afraid? After all, he'd not long succeeded in conquering the four armies with his 318 shepherds. Was he concerned that Sodom and the other cities there in the plain might rise up against him? Quite a number of the commentators suggest that this could be the reason why Abraham said he was afraid. But I tend to agree with one of the other commentators who saw Abraham not being afraid of Sodom and those other cities, but actually being overwhelmed by the presence of a holy God. He was fearful because he knew himself to be a sinful man in the presence of the Lord God. But he knew that God would be his protector, as Melchizedek had told him back in verse 20 of chapter 14. "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." Maybe the fear that Abraham was exhibiting was indeed this, that he was in the presence of a holy God. And this God speaks tenderly to him. And there's much we could learn from that. We should be fearful coming into the presence of a holy God. And if we come without having our sins dealt with, then we should rightfully be afraid. But if we come in through the name of Christ, we know that our God will speak tenderly to us. "Do not be afraid. I will protect you," God is saying to Abraham, I will be your shield. And of course, elsewhere we read that Abraham was called the friend of God. But there was something else that the Lord said to Abraham at this point. He said, I'm your exceedingly great reward. Abraham had rejected everything the king of Sodom offered him. He refused to be enriched by the pagan kings. He could have been so wealthy if he had accepted what Sodom had offered. He could have already taken hold of ownership of part of the promised land, as God had said he would in due course. But he gave up all of that for the glory of God. He would not take anything until God's own timing. But the remarkable thing we will see as we go on, that Abraham lost nothing. He would lack nothing. And he was promised a prize far in excess of anything he may have gained in keeping the spoils of war. God himself was the promise to Abraham. If we're a Christian here this evening, it's good to be reminded that our God calls us to forsake everything to follow him. We are to surrender ourselves to him. But you know, God never permits those who follow him and to seek his glory to lose out. Christ is the Christian shield. He is their defender, the one in whom we find refuge and security from all the onslaught of the evil one. The psalmist in Psalm 84 says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from those who walk uprightly. Or Psalm 91, he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Or Psalm 119, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. And then secondly, we see this whole matter of an heir, Abraham's idea for an heir. Now, despite all the promises of God, Abraham perceived a problem. God had promised blessing in terms of Abraham becoming a great nation, but he had no children. We can almost see his mind working. If I'm to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and I believe God when he says that, then I must have a son through whom the blessings will come. And so Abraham expresses this in a prayer. Actually, this is the first recorded prayer we have of Abraham in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 15. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Now, you see, this wasn't a lack of faith on Abraham's part, for he took God at his word. But if the blessing was to come true, then Abraham needed a son. But he was already very old, and Sarai was way past childbearing days. So Abraham sets off what was to be the first of a number of proposals he makes so that the promise of God could be true. He suggests that a servant of his house could be adopted and made his heir. Now, that's not such a way out proposal, for such things were quite common practice in the day. If a man did not have a male heir, then he would adopt one of his servants so that he could be legally adopted and fulfill the role of the heir. But if there's going to be a future seed, then we need to know that there had to be a way by which God would fulfill the promise. That promise was way back in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And God replies to Abraham, and he says to the suggestion of Abraham, this is not to be the way for Abraham to gain an heir. Verses 4 and 5, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Abraham would have the son of his own, God had promised. There would be more heart searching by Abraham at a later date when there is still no son born to Sarai, and Abraham takes the matters into his own hands again by seeking to produce an heir through Sarai's servant maid Hagar. And that would bring about all kinds of problems and difficulties. But that was not yet. That was not for now. Abraham would now have to rest content on the promise of God. God had told him that his descendants would be as numerous as the dust of the earth. Genesis 13, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Here in chapter 15, the number of the descendants are compared to the stars in the sky. And again, we will see that they are likened to the grains of sand on the seashore. You see, this promise will find fulfillment in the countless numbers who would be saved down through the generations. Abraham will be the father of all those who believe. Romans 4:11. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they're uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So we can say with certainty and clarity this evening that Abraham is the father of all. He is our father. We are the direct spiritual descendants of Abraham if we are resting in Christ this night. And Abraham had to learn that he had to wait for the fulfillment of the promise which would come in due time. So that he had to learn that God's delays are not denials of his truth. Abraham would need to learn a believing patience. And that's where we are. In our everyday Christian lives, we need to trust that God will provide for his people in his time. There are some wonderful promises in scriptures to the people of God, and they will be fulfilled all in God's timing and in complete fullness. So we need to see that delays are not denials of the truth. And that brings us to our main theme this evening, and not so long as the rest, but Abraham justified by God. When God spoke to Abraham, he preached the gospel to him. I find that quite an astounding statement. We just think that God would have spoken, but God actually preaches the gospel. How do we know that? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And when Abraham heard the gospel preached by God, he believed God. That's why we have that verse 6 of Genesis 15. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Of all the references to the Old Testament scriptures that we find in the New Testament, perhaps this text here in Genesis chapter 15 is the most thoroughly and specifically expounded. Besides the references we find in Hebrews, he has a key part to play in Romans and Galatians. And Paul uses this text as the foundation upon which the entire house of God stands. Sinners are justified by faith alone. That is the only way you and I this evening stand before God. You know, there were many others before Abraham who believed in the same way that Abraham did. In fact, Abraham was a believer before this very point in time. Hebrews tells us that when we read in chapter 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. But here for the first time in Genesis 15, Abraham declares a faith that believed what God had said concerning the promised seed and offspring. Effectively, God made a promise to Abraham and revealed to him that Christ, the Son of God, the promised seed, later to be called the Messiah, would come into the world to redeem Abraham. Now, that's not speculation. That's not just the idea of the preacher or a few commentators, for we see it in Galatians chapter 3. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And this whole understanding that we receive the promise of God, and that is done by grace and not by keeping the law. You see, Abraham believed. God had given Abraham his word, and Abraham believed and accepted it. And you know, we cannot say that we believe God if we do not believe his revealed word. We cannot say that we will accept that God exists and not fully believe his word concerning his offspring or seed. In other words, a belief and acceptance of the word and work of the Lord Jesus in his sacrifice for sinners on the cross. So how was Abraham justified? Justification, of course, means having your sins removed, being declared not guilty before God. Abraham knew he was justified. He knew that he was made right with God. He knew he was covered in the righteousness of God. And he knew it was by grace alone, through faith alone. He knew it was in Christ alone, for he knew of the promised seed. You see, it wasn't the sacrifices he offered. It wasn't the stone altars he built. Do you remember when he first went into the land? He went to the north and the south and the east and the west, and there he built altars to the Lord. It wasn't those that justified him, nor was it his works. Abraham was a good man. He just rescued his nephew Lot. He'd given Lot the choice of which land he wanted. He was kind to his nephew. But it wasn't that he had done many good things in the exercise of his faith that brought him justification, because none of those are mentioned here in connection with the justification of Abraham. He was not justified by keeping the law or by obeying what God had called him to do. But Abraham was justified by faith in Christ alone. Nothing else. No mixture of his works and his faith. It wasn't a bargain that he made with God that he would do certain things if God did others. None of that at all. It was by faith and by faith alone. And what was necessary and true for Abraham is necessary and true for anyone who would be right with God. It is applies equally to us this evening as it did to Abraham then. Do you still think of your attempts at living a holy life as necessary to your salvation? Our acceptance before God is found exclusively through faith in Christ. Abraham believed in the Lord. You know, the little words in Scripture are so important. Never overlook them. Look at our text again, 15:6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord. He didn't just believe facts about the Lord. He believed in the Lord. Romans 4:3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, faith is not just believing there is a God. There is a way that we can say that all people in their hearts, if they're true to their own consciences, know that there is a God. Faith is just not acknowledging facts about the life of Jesus, knowing his birth, his miracles, knowing his holy life, his death, even his resurrection, knowing his teaching. At the same time, you cannot be a true believer and deny these historic facts. And whilst the historicity of Jesus Christ is essential to our faith, conversion to Christ is not believing these historic facts alone. There are many this evening who would say they believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus, that they know something of his life. They would even profess to believe in his miracles, profess to believe in what he did, profess to believe that he was raised from the dead. But that does not mean because they believe the facts that they are born again. We must understand that saving faith does not just rest in facts or feelings, in creeds or confessions. Saving faith is that which trusts in a person. Abraham believed on the Lord. Abraham believed in the promised seed. It was that God preached the gospel to Abraham, and he believed in the Lord. And that's what we are called to this evening. That's what each one of us is called. And so the question is, do you believe on the Son of God? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Is he your Saviour? But there's one other thing we must note here as we draw to a close this evening, and it's this, that righteousness is not the reward for faith. Righteousness is not the reward for faith. Look again at our text. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. It was God who credited or accounted Abraham's faith to him for righteousness. As we said, it's not that Abraham did righteous acts, but has righteousness credited to him by God. Now, many have tried to suggest that it was Abraham's act of believing that meant he was given righteousness by God. This makes faith a work, an act of man's will, which gains merit before God. There were those who want to say, well, God, seeing those who would believe in him, gave them eternal life. Or as a reward for their faith and trust in him, he would give them the righteousness they need to be reconciled to God. It is never that God gives righteousness to the believer as a reward for his faith. If we see righteousness as a reward from God for our faith, in justification becomes not a matter of righteousness and justice, but a compromise whereby God accepts our faith in place of righteousness. But that is not the case. It's just not true. For we read in Romans 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Righteousness is not a reward for faith, but faith in the promised Saviour is the means God uses to declare sinners righteous. Abraham's faith is not to be seen as a righteous act, but as reliance on God's promise concerning the seed or offspring to come, the promised Saviour. One of the commentators classed this as the great exchange. Abraham believed in the Lord, and God accounted to Abraham, for righteousness. It teaches us that God, the divine judge, declares Abraham the sinner not guilty and accepts him as righteous because the righteousness of the seed, that is Christ, has been placed to his account. And we might struggle to get our mind around some of these things, but it's important to understand. Justification is the great exchange. The sins of the believer were put to Christ's account. They're imputed to Christ. So when he went to the cross, he took our actual sins upon himself and dealt with them there. And the righteousness of Christ is accounted to, or credited, or imputed to the person. Paul writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ has become our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." This is justification by faith alone that Luther rediscovered. It was a rediscovery. It wasn't that he suddenly invented it. It was that it got lost in all the confusion and all the rituals that had been imposed upon the church. And Luther parted them all away. And he came right back to this point that Abraham had experienced that day when God spoke to him. For Luther, it started the Great Reformation. Only those who are righteous are accepted into God's heaven. And God will not receive the guilty, those who are still in their sins. But no one is righteous in themselves, as Paul so clearly states in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that was the truth that pervades the whole of the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah states, "But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." So then we close with this point. On what basis could God count us as not guilty? On what basis could God count you and I guilty sinners before a holy God? How could he declare us to be righteous? How could those who are unrighteous be declared, pronounced righteous? Abraham's faith was in God's promised seed, and it was this that was credited to him as righteousness. And it's the same today, it's the same basis on which we are justified. In the same way, sinners can be declared righteous. It is through the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham and those of the Old Testament look forward to the coming of the promise, whereas we look back on what Christ did on the cross. Salvation of Old Testament believers is the same as for those in this New Testament era. And together we are made perfect in Christ. There have been those who've tried to show that salvation in the Old Testament was on a different basis and had to do with Israel and all the rest. But at heart, it is identical to the way in which you are saved here this evening. The writer to the Hebrews sums up in his great hall of faith in chapter 11 with these words, "And all these," in that great hall of faith, "all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Together, we are those of God's people because we rest solely on Christ to put us right with God. So this evening, we need that righteousness of Christ. Do you know the righteousness of Christ in your life, in your heart? It's only if you have that righteousness that you have that guarantee of being reconciled to God. Paul emphasizes it so clearly in Ephesians 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Even the faith we have is the gift of God. And that faith that we have is accounted to or credited to us for righteousness because of what Christ has done. What a great and glorious Saviour we have. For we would never be able to give ourselves and reconcile ourselves to God, and we would go to a lost eternity. But by that righteousness of Christ, who took upon himself your sin and my sin, we have that great and certain knowledge that we are reconciled to God with sins forgiven and eternity guaranteed. And we give him all the praise and all our worship. In our Saviour's name. Amen. We're going to close with that well-known hymn 558, "Rock of Ages." "Cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. We're told in verse 2, not the labours of my hands can fulfil the law's demands. Verse 3, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. 558.